Father, we are your people and we thank you that we walk with you. We follow after Jesus, the Son, and we come now knowing that we need your help, the power of the Holy Spirit, to come and to help us as we come in prayer and as we come to look at what you might say to us tonight. Fill us with your Holy Spirit to receive and to discern your voice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to turn to the Bible, if we can do that for a wee while. Conscious that time is leaping on. So if someone could read from Mark chapter 9, that would be really helpful. Verses 33 to 50. And we're going to look at this passage under the heading, Salty Peace. I'm not quite sure about that heading, but you'll see why. It's Salty Peace. So if someone could read for us, if you're going to read, if you could stand where you are and just turn to face everybody, that would be really helpful wherever you find yourself. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. This is extraordinary, isn't it? Be salty, but be at peace. So it's a suggestion maybe that we're not always at peace. It's really interesting how this passage begins, because it begins with, you would have thought the disciples were going to have a time of rest and refreshment. They've been busy with Jesus healing the sick, casting out the devil's evil spirits and stuff. And they come to Capernaum, and Capernaum is a place of rest and a place of familiarity for Jesus and the disciples. And they arrive in Capernaum, and Jesus has been listening to what the disciples have been doing on the road. And he asks that question, what were you arguing about on the road? I wonder if he knew what they were arguing about, and he's kind of just trying to see how honest they would be and how humble they would be. But they kept quiet because on the way they'd argue about who was the greatest. So it's that business of they kind of know that what they were arguing about, Jesus is not going to like who's the greatest. So between the disciples, there's a kind of lack of peace and a lack of saltiness. And the thing is, we are called to be people who are salty, who provide taste. I went home and made my dinner tonight, and I put rather more salt than I would normally put on it, and more pepper as well, just to jazz up what I was cooking, stir-fried vegetables. And it was great, because I just put that little bit more into it than I normally would. It was a little bit less bland than it would normally be. And we live in this world that can be a bit tasteless. You know, people are pursuing adventure and thrills and excitement and new experiences. But that doesn't mean that they're tasting well from all that life has to give. Our calling is to be distinctively Christian in a tasteless world. But the implication of what Jesus says here is that as followers of Jesus, as we are attempting to be salty, we may not be at peace with one another, just as the disciples were not at peace with one another. So this is called salty peace, which means that we're to be flavored. We're not to be bland. We're not to be boring. We're not to be dull. We're supposed to be tasty. You know, you're a little bit tasty. Not testy, tasty. Testy is something different. We're supposed to be tasty, and we're supposed to be at peace with one another. And yet, we so often fail to do both or either of those things. So let me suggest from what happens in this passage, three things that maybe help us to be salty and to be at peace with one another, and to have those things exhibited in the world. So first of all, in verses 33 to 45, is the importance of being servants. Jesus says, verse 35, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be not the last, the very last, and the servant of all. See, the disciples are talking about who's going to be the greatest. Their concern is who's going to have the control, who's going to have the power, who's going to be in charge. And a lot of the problems are kind of in the world are about control or lack of control or just not being servant-hearted. This morning we had a at Coffee Plus, Mr. McGilvery over there had an accidental conversation a few weeks ago about the group of men that meet in on a Thursday morning, and about whether it might be quite good to have a little bit of spiritual input together. So Bill and I agreed that we thought it would be a good idea. We put it to the group last week, and the group agreed that it would be a good thing to do. So it was my turn to speak this morning. I'd kick it off. I'm not going to do it every week or any other week. But kicked it off this morning. And ideas that we'll have a thought, share a scripture. So I shared this scripture this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 6. But you, man of God, flee from all this. This is about money and control and all the things that go wrong in people's life. Flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Miller particularly liked the word gentleness. And then it says, fight the good fight of faith. And during the talk, I managed to cover in the space of, I'll call it 10 minutes. We managed to cover toxic masculinity. Do you know what toxic masculinity is? Look it up. We've not got time to go into that now, but, you know, toxic masculinity. I mean, toxic masculinity, Harvey Weinstein, okay? That's all you know, a definition would be Harvey Weinstein using his power inappropriately. Women's equality, men and women being equal, we talked about that, and pornography. And I think the poor men that were there were probably going, oh my word, is it going to be like this every week? But it was kind of touching on the, you know, we're men, you know, and these are some of the things that we have to struggle on. It's actually quite hard to be masculine in the kind of world that we live in now, and how to do that appropriately, and how to do it with gentleness and all the things that Paul tells Timothy that he needs to exhibit. But the key thing there is how to be salty. You know, how do we be salty in a world that doesn't understand that men and women are equal? Fully understand, even in the world that talks about, you know, men and women are equal, but then we look around us and we see that that isn't how. And in fact, we have a fascinating discussion about that, how in the workplace women are not, all, even though there are HR rules and there are legal stipulations, men and women are equal and equal pay. We know that women don't get paid the same for same jobs. There was a BBC presenter was in court last week because she's not getting paid the same as, I think it was Jeremy Vine, that she wasn't getting paid the same as. So we know that this happens. And we know that women can be treated badly and are treated badly. We know that young girls are treated badly by young boys and so on. So we can be the people who are saying, well, actually, the Bible tells us about gentleness and kindness. We are being salty. And our concern is to be a servant of all and to get alongside people. Sunday, we had a great moment. It was many great moments on Sunday afternoon. But leading the first session, and this young woman came in. Some of you were here for it. This young woman came in and sat at the back. I was so excited. I thought someone has read about our prayer day on the interweb and just come along and joined us. I was tremendously excited. I thought, this is great. It was kind of something I'd been praying about, that people, an unexpected person would come. Well, that was true. It wasn't an unexpected person coming. But she stayed about 10 minutes, and I thought, I was leading, one eye closed, and looking at her to see how she was responding, and I thought, she's going to get up and go any minute, and that's what she did. And so I chased after her, and got a story from her. I won't go into the details of the story. And then Alistair and Sue Brown came and helped me just listen in. But it really struck me, actually, that dropping everything, because I had a great plan for how Sunday was going to go. And, you know, I knew how it was going to go. It was going to be a good thing. And, you know, I'd be at every session and I'd be really, you know, I'd enjoy listening to different people participating and leading the different sections. Well, that went out the window because this young woman took 2 hours of her time, and Alison and Sue had to do a bit of running alongside her. But, you know, it's going the extra mile. It's being a servant to others. We didn't know how true her story was. We didn't know what she needed. We ended up talking to the NHS 24, and they gave us a little bit of counsel, a little bit of advice. That's being a servant, isn't it? It's kind of just saying, you know, we don't know whether your story is true. We don't know what's going on fully in your life, but for this moment, you're important. And one of the key skills as a church, as Christians, that we need to work on is when people come to us that we're interested in them. When people come through the doors of the church, we're just interested in hearing their stories. It's made this an amazing thing when you are interested in people, particularly when you meet them for the first time and you ask them questions about what's going on in their life. Sometimes you don't even need to do that. If they know that you're interested in them, they will open up and they will tell you their story. I met someone recently and I just happened to have the right question to ask, not asking them what they did for a living, just the right question to ask that opened up this person's world, and he just shared. He was just amazed, actually, that someone was interested in him. And it just seems to me, how do we cultivate that? Well, we remember the words of Jesus. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. So we're called to be servants. Vestry had an away day on Saturday, and we're looking at what might our vision statement or our mission statement be, what might be a strap line. And we kind of got to a place of talking about service quite a lot. It was kind of, we haven't decided yet, so I'm not going to go any further than that. But that appeared, you know, the word serving and service. It's really important. If we are servants and we're concerned for others and we're putting others first, that helps other people, but it also helps us. It's true, those of us who are not single, who are married, that's what makes marriage work. You know, when we serve the other person in our relationship, when we put them first, we stop doing that. Marriage is not fun for at least one person, and usually for both. So service is really important. And then notice the other thing in here as well. Jesus tells the disciples, and then the disciples are obviously not getting it, so Jesus has to give them an object lesson. And I love the fact that there were little children around as well. So the disciples are gathered. It's an important meeting. The vestry and the chair, the vestry and the trustees are gathered there, but there's no children present. We're not having any of that. But there were some children around, obviously, because Jesus picks one up. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Poor child, you know. Could you come and help? I'm looking for a volunteer. Jesus didn't even ask for the volunteer. He just said, could you just come, just stand here. And the poor little child being the center of attention. Now, hopefully, Jesus picked well. I mean, he would have picked well, wouldn't he? He would have known the child who probably was okay about being the center of attention for that moment. But Jesus then picks him up and he says to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. And it might have been a little bit jarring culturally to put this child in a prominent place in the middle of important grown-up conversations, to use this child, because the value of a child was, you know, in terms of testimony or witness, was not very great, you know. So it was probably quite a really powerful moment. And Jesus is honouring the unimportant, isn't he? The seemingly unimportant. And I wonder what that looks like for us. How do we honour the unimportant? How do we kind of make space for them? I'm kind of really conscious of this at the moment. Catherine Murray is in hospital. We'll pray for her a bit later on. And I don't know. I know a few people who are going in and visiting her, but she's really got nobody. She's got an older cousin, and that's it. And I kind of have this burden for Catherine that we need to kind of be interested. And a few folk have done that, and it's really good that we do that. And I'm missing her on a Sunday. I'm genuinely missing her. And Ali and I went to visit her on the way back from walking the beach on Christmas Day. And we walked in, and there were all these tubes coming out of her, and she was on a ventilator, and she wasn't conscious. And the nurses told us, basically, she's on the way out. So that was a great Christmas present. We kind of got home and were really quite down about it. And then some folk from the church went to visit her, contacted me on Boxing Day. Can we go and visit Catherine? Where is she? So they off they went. Well, I said, well, you better ring the hospital first, because I was on Christmas Day and they told me that she might not be with us much longer. And so they called up and they then called me back and said, oh, she's sitting up in bed. She's perfectly fine. And I ended up being in at the same time as them and talked to the nurse, one of the nurses who'd been on Christmas Day, and said, oh, no, we've made her better. And we said, yeah, that and prayer. You and prayer might have been the thing that had been effective. But it was just this curious thing. You know, to some people, someone like Catherine maybe seems insignificant. She's very significant. I actually think she's one of the most prominent people in the church, and not just because of that in every song, but there's a significance to her, and we should honour those who, for some people, they will see them as being insignificant. What does that look like for us? Who's the greatest? Being servants and honouring the unimportant. Maybe that will be part of our vision going forward. So that's the first thing. Second thing, being generous spirited, verses 38 to 40. Whoever is not against us is for us. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he's not one of us. And again, the disciples are not getting it again, you know. He's not in our group. He's not in our club. He's not an Anglican. He's not a Baptist. He's not a Roman Catholic. He's over in that group, and he's using your name. And Jesus has to educate them as to how this is going to work. Don't stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. So there's something here about being generous in our spirits towards those who maybe aren't in full, not in full agreement, we maybe have a different view about baptism. I was watching some friends of mine the other day, Anglican friends in Australia, and they were having an online discussion about infant baptism. Whether you should, if someone comes to you as an Anglican minister and wants their babies dedicated, whether you should do it or not. Now, I have never particularly got het up about that. If people want to have their babies baptized, I'll baptize them because it's a covenant thing and that's okay. If they don't want to do that and they want to have their children dedicated, I'm cool with that as well. And I've sometimes had both things happening in the same service. But some people were getting really het up about it. And I'd never come across this before. I thought most evangelical Anglicans were fairly generous in spirit, but people were getting quite, and it's kind of not a primary issue, I don't think. But people get really het up about stuff. Jesus' attitude seems to have been to be generous spirited towards all those who are for Christ, you know, who are for him, who genuinely are seeking to follow him. And we need to do the same, I think, and not get het up. You see, if the problem for the disciples was about power and control, the same will be true for us. We will want to control absolutely everybody and absolutely everything. And things might happen in the life of the church that we personally don't like. There will be things that happen every Sunday that people in the congregation do not like. And it's not just the sermon. There'll be plenty of other things. It'll be music. It'll be the kind of coffee that's served. There'll be all sorts of things people will get hit up about. And it's very easy for us to get precious about stuff. I'm trying to work out at the moment what is important and what I need to kind of be firm on and what I need to stick to my guns on. I'm not very good at, some of you will know this, I'm not very good at sticking to my guns. Big doctrinal things, generally, yes, but unimportant things, things that are unimportant, which actually are important, I'm not very good at always discerning that. So I'm trying to work that out at the moment. What do I need to let go and just be generous about and just say, does it really matter in the grand scheme of things? And what do I need to be firm on? In our home at the moment, we're talking about holidays and summer holidays and where we're going to go and what we're going to do. And basically my view about summer holidays, darling, I want to do whatever you want to do. Whatever you want to do, we will do, you know. Maybe the trip to the moon isn't going to come off this year, but, you know, I'm not going to get worked up about it. You decide where you want to go. You do a bit of research. I tried this year. You do a bit of research and work out. And she looked at me and said, no, that's your job. I want to go somewhere where they speak a foreign language. She's really thinking maybe France, somewhere like that, and where it's a bit warmer than here and sunnier. That's my remit. I need to do it, and I will have to run past everything past her to make sure it's going to be. But I'm not going to get worked up about it because to me, it's not that important. I want her to be happy. That's the key thing. So I need to be generous about that. So what are the things that we need to be generous about in the church? I'm not going to answer that. Let you think about that for a bit. What are the things we need to have generosity towards one another over and to other churches as well? And how do we gather around Christ, you know, and make him central That's what we're kind of learning on Sunday in Colossians. How to be generous-spirited. Oh, how we need that. Churches would be a much better group of people if we were more generous in our spirit. And then lastly, causing to sin, verse 43 onwards. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, notice he uses the children again, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. So basically the picture here, Jesus is telling the disciples, you need to be serious about sin. You need to be serious about sin. Your leg has got an infection. I don't know if I've ever told the story about me having... what's that illness? It's a kind of infection, skin infection under the skin. There's a name for it. No. Cellulitis. That's the word. So I injured myself on my bike one day. I got scratched my leg, and it was just a tiny little scratch. And then my leg began to grow up, blow up and blow up and blow up. And long story short, some of you will have heard this before. It was when I was courting Ali, and I was doing mad things like chasing her miles, walking miles when I should have had my leg up. So basically my leg got bigger and bigger and redder and redder. And I had to go back to the GP. Getting to the GP in the first place was a bit of a nightmare because I'm West of Scotland man and we don't do GPs. And I ended up back at the GP, and the GP said, right, I need to get you to hospital because this is getting really much worse. And if it gets much worse than it already is, we might have to do surgery. Surgery was code for chopping your leg off. Basically, that's how. And so they started pumping me with intravenous antibiotics to deal with it. But if your leg's going to kill you, basically, which is kind of what the doctor was saying, if you let this go on much longer, you're going to get blood poisoning and you're going to die. So if you're in a dangerous place, you chop off the bit that's causing you damage. Now, Jesus is using what's called hyperbole. Some people have interpreted these verses. There's a famous... It's said that one of the church fathers, now forgive me, this has been, what a day this has been, pornography in the morning, castration in the evening. One of the church fathers that suggested went to so far as to get castrated because it was causing him a problem. Apologies to you for being so graphic. But it's not meant to be taken like that literally chop your leg off, pull your eye out, chop your hand off. It's not that, but it's saying sin is serious. It has a serious effect on you and on others, and you need to deal with it really, really strongly. Take sin seriously. And notice what he says here. He says, and if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. I love that. You know, the idea about children being baptized, if you're of a Baptist extraction, I won't ask you the question, if you've got a Baptist-y kind of thing going on in your life, you maybe don't really approve of infant baptism. Infant baptism, the idea behind it is covenant. And the key thing to think about in relation to this is any children who come to St. Thomas's, who are here on a regular basis, are in the family of God. They belong to Jesus because of the idea of covenant. They're his until they choose not to be. You know, they come to a place. But we are inclusive, and we kind of say the children who are here, they are part of the church family and God loves them. The best example I can think of that is Thea. When we had just a gold dust moment, first Sunday of the year, a couple of weeks ago, if you weren't here. Gold, and totally unplanned. It was totally Holy Spirit led and driven. And we had that moment when we were moving, knitted wise men and the camel, and it was explaining about the dragon and the nativity. And we did all of that, and the kids were charming and lovely, her and Andrew. It was just beautiful, beautiful moment. And then that was it. None of it had been planned. Didn't know who was going to be there. Didn't know who was going to get involved. And the kids were brilliant, and he did the interviews with adults, and it was all brilliant. And I thought, that's great. That's worked. We've survived that, working with children. It's not been an utter disaster, and nobody got killed. So that was it was brilliant. Thea came back and she said, I know why Jesus died. And she just preached the gospel to us in one line. I went, this service is over. We should all go home now because the youngest one amongst us has just preached the message. Now, there might have been good teaching going on there from somebody in the family. But that's really important. So, you know, I look at that and I'm going, wow, this is amazing. This child, these children belong to Jesus. Who am I to say, well, they haven't made a profession of faith and we haven't had them baptized or confirmed. They've not, you know, that will come down the line. We have to pray for them that those moments will come. But they're in the family of God. Now, you might want to kind of get worked up about this and upset about it, but that's always how I've kind of approached these things in every church that I've been in and served. And I think that's consistent with what Jesus says here. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown in the sea. So we look out on a Sunday and the little ones come up. They see all the adults who are part of the family having dinner up the front, because they get a wee drink and a piece of bread. So do they understand what's going on? Well, you can explain to them what's going on. We're going up because this reminds us of Jesus when he gave bread and wine and he said, this is mine. But we explain that to them. And kids will generally go, yeah, I understand that. That makes perfect sense to me. But if we were to say, now, you've not quite gone through the right process because you've not gone to confirmation class, and you may or may not have been baptized. But let's say they have been baptized. That's okay. Baptism is actually the qualification to be part of the church. So in an Anglican setting, most children are baptized. That's just how things go. So they're part of the family and they're included. But if we say, because you've not been confirmed, you can't take the bread and the wine, well, you wouldn't do that at home, would you? When the family's gathered, it's Christmas dinner, let's all sit down and we're going to enjoy our turkey and our Brussels sprouts. Welcome everybody, let's eat. We're going to tuck into it. Apart from you guys over there, you have to watch us eating. Now, are the kids going to be happy with you when you say no to that? Probably not. And similarly in church, this part of them being generous, but it's saying this is for those who trust in Jesus. And because children, generally speaking, but you know, the smaller they are, the more likely they are simply to trust in Jesus, because they know you trust in Jesus, they follow your lead. So they're part of the family. So when we kind of say, oh, this isn't, you know, we don't quite get this, I wonder whether we might be getting in trouble with the Lord Jesus, because we may be pushing the children away, causing them to sin, getting angry. Jesus is quite strong about this. See, the disciples, I think, were probably reacting to what Jesus had been saying and the thing, what's Jesus doing with these kids? He keeps talking about these kids, you know, but these are important. These kids are as important as we are. We are the disciples. And Jesus is saying, do you know something? They're disciples too. Wow, it's really, really powerful, I think. Very, very powerful. And then he uses this great big hyperbolic picture of if something causes you to sin, cut it off. And basically what he's saying, be serious about sin for your own sake. It's easy to look at sin of other people and to say, well, that's not very good. You know, what Phil gets up to is a disaster. No, I didn't mean that. It's just some, you know, yeah. You know, it's easy to look at Phil and go, Phil, you know, please, you know, your life is a, you know, and to be judge Phil. Phil is perfect, okay? I'm just using him as an illustration. But Jesus is saying, I can't be responsible for how Phil leads his life. I can be responsible for how I lead my life and how I deal with the sin that's in my life. And let me tell you, there's quite a lot of sin in my life. You get up in the morning, it's some days it's really hard not to sin. And Jesus is saying, you take it seriously. You've got to take the sin that's in your life seriously for the sake of yourself. He goes on, verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Hyperbole, again, he's not saying literally, take your eye out. I mean, the reality of this, can you imagine what it would be like if we all took this absolutely literally? We'd all be blind, we'd all be deaf, we'd have no legs and we'd have no arms. Basically, we would be a shell. And then, it's interesting, verse 49. I did wonder about whether to talk about verse 49 or not. It's quite a difficult verse. Everyone will be salted with fire. So I thought what we'd do is we'd just get Torsten to explain it. But I think what that is referring back to Leviticus chapter 2. You can look at this later. It's kind of looking back to the Old Covenant. But I think if everyone will be salted with fire is a prophetic looking forward that Jesus is saying. And he's saying everyone will be salted with fire. The fire of what? Fire of the Holy Spirit. I think that's what it's saying. Someone will can correct me later if I'm way off beam with that. But it's saying everyone's going to be salted with fire. The Holy Spirit's going to come. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He convicts us as to righteousness. It's the Holy Spirit that says to us, you know, you're screwed up again, David. You made a mistake again. You got that wrong. You said that thought, and you need to be forgiven yet again. And it's the Holy Spirit. It's not just my guilt and my conscience is what it's the Holy Spirit that does that. And it's the Holy Spirit that then kind of convicts me or persuades me or helps me to know that I'm forgiven. So how do we become salty? Is it, you know, I'm going to be salty. Sprinkle some salt on myself. I'm going to be really tasty when I go out into the world. You know, is it, because that just makes it a work that we kind of generate for ourselves. What Jesus is saying here is that it's the work of the Holy Spirit in you that will make you salty. And what does the church need more than anything? We need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us so that we're not about ourselves. We're about serving others. We're about trying to be as generous as we can. And that will only happen when we are open to the Holy Spirit. Whew. This is a message tonight. So we have to be serious about sin, but it will be revealed to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus ends with these words, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and then be at peace with each other. So we have salt in ourselves because the Holy Spirit's at work within us. When we get upset with one another, when we fail to be generous with one another, when we fail to serve one another, when we fail to put one another first, it's at that moment we need to stop and say, Holy Spirit, we need you to come and help us to be salty again so that we might have peace with one another. So that's a bit of a message tonight. And I hope it's helpful for us. Again, as we begin the year, and there's lots of the things that we're kind of learning about on the Sundays, but I just felt it was an important message for us to think about. Let's pray, and then we'll pray in a bit wider. I've got some things that we can pray for, and which I'll share with you. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way Jesus welcomes those who, for some, would appear to be unimportant. And makes it clear that these children are part of the family, his family. May we be a people who are generous like that. Help us not to be fraught with fear, and help us to take sin seriously and call it out for what it is. Help us to do that with ourselves first and foremost, but help us to do it with one another as well. That we would deal, you know, if there was poison in our body, we would deal with it. If there was illness or sickness, we would seek treatment. So help us to do that, and help us to be salty and to be at peace with one another, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.